It's our custom on the Sundays that we celebrate the Lord's Supper to have the preaching of God's Word first. And so I'd like to read from the first epistle of John chapter 2 and reading verses 12 to 14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people, God, our passage this morning wonderfully dovetails with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because this passage confirms to us the privileges that we have and the certainty that we have and the comfort that we have and the assurance that we have, all arising out of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially in the midst of the fact that John is addressing those that pretend to be believers and yet are not. And so he has to challenge them. And he has to say some harsh things, even as the Apostle Paul does when he's talking in Galatians and saying, accursed be everyone that doesn't believe the gospel that he's been preaching or preaches another gospel that is not from the Apostle Paul. And so when those kind of statements are made, and it has to be done in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have to unmask people that pretend to be believers, and clearly they're not, even as James does in his epistle. But of course, the problem with that, a pastoral problem with that, is, as I was mentioning last Sunday, is that tender consciences can begin to think that they fall into that category. Even as the disciples, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, one of you is going to betray me, not one of them said, obviously it's not me. I mean, you can't be talking about me. Every one of them said, is it me? And so John is very conscious of that. As I said, going through that experience himself with the other apostles. And so in the midst of doing those things, as he does in this whole epistle, in a sense, he takes a time out. In a sense, he's reminded of the fact that there are tender consciences and there are sheep, God's people, that he doesn't want to disturb. He doesn't want to cast doubt into their hearts. That would be the opposite of what he's trying to do. I mean, he wants to comfort God's people. But in so doing, he has to warn them against imitations that are right in their midst. And so in these three verses, he turns his attention to the people that he's focused upon and concerned about. And he wants to help them, strengthen them, just as in the case of the Lord's Supper. When we call people to examine themselves, the intent is not to put believers off. It's not to push believers back and say, you know, you really shouldn't be coming. I mean, you really need to reach a certain level before you dare to come and participate in the Lord's Supper. No, that's not our intention. And it should never be the intention. We want the people of God to come. We want to assure them that Christ has forgiven all of their sins and that they have every right to come in humility and thankfulness. But at the same time, we have to warn people that if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they're not serious about the Christian faith in terms of what it teaches, then don't come. Because it's a danger to you. You're drinking judgment unto yourselves. And so while we're saying that, we don't want others to take that message and say, oh, that applies to me, and therefore I won't come. I won't participate because I'm not what I should be. And there's such a long way to go. even as our form said very clearly, we don't come as though we were perfect, that our faith was perfect. Otherwise, none of us would come. No, we come humbling ourselves before God and thanking Him for what He has provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John then wants to comfort God's people, the true children of God. He doesn't want them to be swept away by thinking that they are just like the people that he's challenging. So he provides comfort then in verses 12 and 13 to all God's children. The passage before is divided in, as you can see, into two sets of statement, each set containing three propositions. The one set is introduced by the verb I write, and the other by the verb I have written. And so John addresses three categories of Christians in each set, namely children, fathers, and young men. And the question comes, who is he addressing, and what's with the three categories? And some, you know, see the reference in terms of our Christian life, young adults, and finally, children, then young adults, and then finally to maturity. But the order doesn't make sense if that's the case. I mean, if he's just trying to represent each category as stages along the Christian life, then it doesn't make sense to speak to children and then jump to fathers and then go back to young men. A better understanding is that he's addressing all of God's people first under the description children. And if you read the Epistle of John, First Epistle of John, you'll see how many times he uses children as a broad category of God's people. Now we're the children of God, he says in chapter 3. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. So the view is that he's talking about Christians in general, and he addresses them as children, and then subdivides that in terms of fathers and young men. And so John uses two words with respect to children. The first term emphasizes more the relationship to the parent. We might say baby. That emphasizes the dependency on a mother. But the other term emphasizes more the minor status of the person. We might say child, as a good interpretation. So both terms are similar and yet have a nuance that is certainly helpful. Again, let us understand that this category and terms are used to embrace all of God's people. We have all been born again from above. We all have become children of God. And such a relationship was not our doing, but was conferred upon us by God, just like we didn't ask to be born. We didn't make a choice to be born. It was conferred upon us in an earthly level, of course, through our parents, but ultimately, of course, from God himself, from whom we have received our spiritual birth, right? We have to be born again, as God, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized. How comforting for us then to be reminded as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper that we are those that have been born of God and therefore have been given the right and the privilege not only to be called the children of God, but to have a seat at his table. It's not something that we have to fight for. It's not something that is in doubt every time we come. That's not the way our children come to the table every time we have a meal. It's an expectation. It's something that is so part of them, they don't even think about it in the sense of their right to be there. That's what God is calling us to. You're not aliens and strangers. No, you have a seat. It's just like when we go to heaven. God doesn't have to find us a room and a seat. Places have been reserved for us already. I go to prepare a place for you. No, God has made us joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we have this wonderful privilege of being around his table, and the Holy Spirit applies this wonderful privilege to us in a very practical way, which is that he leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit teaches us to enjoy and practice that relationship that has been conferred upon us through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful comfort it is to be addressed as God's babies and God's children. Remember, even in Isaiah 40, where he's bringing comfort, he carries the young ones in his arms. That he has care for each and every one of them. This morning, let all believers hear our testimony as we address you as children and people of God. Let us never miss this endearing address, both in God's greeting as well as in the opening of all of our sermons. When I begin, dear people of God, let us never forget those words, dear people of God. God is addressing you as his. And it comes through the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. John writes about many kinds of people in the epistle. He writes to the children of God. They are the focus of his letter and God's preservation. Why do they enjoy this privileged attention and care? We are told that it's because their sins are forgiven you for his, that's Jesus Christ's, namesake. We should take notice of the verb tense of the verb forgiven. It is what is known as a perfect tense. It is used to emphasize that the action has happened already. It is completed. It is finished. And it remains in effect. We all need to be reminded that our sins have and continue to be forgiven. This, of course, does not mean that we do not repent of our daily sins. Never think that our asking for forgiveness is the certainty that our sins have been forgiven. No, our sins have been forgiven once and for all. But it doesn't mean and make redundant our confession before him when we fall into sin. To ignore that is to treat sin lightly and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ lightly. Yes, it has all been done for us. But our gratitude and our sorrow always comes out when we fall into sins. And our asking for forgiveness and confession is serious and real, not a perfunctory thing that we do. No, it hurts us when we let the Lord Jesus Christ down. We are told that this forgiveness was in his namesake. We may understand this to mean that our forgiveness comes on account of the work and death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Even as Paul makes it very clear, does he not, that our sins were nailed on the cross. That all of our sins were written out on a piece of paper and they were nailed to the cross, signifying the fact that they had been dealt with once and for all. No, our forgiveness was not brought about by our good works and holiness, even though we pursue those with all of our heart, but rather on the perfect life and the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our salvation is external to us. It comes from the outside. It doesn't arise from the inside. We don't create it. It's a gift that we receive from God. And our comfort is because of the reconciliation that we have received. The verb is once again in the perfect sense. They have come and continue to know God as Father. They have been brought into that relationship. And they continue in that relationship. And that's what John has been saying. Our fellowship is with the Father. This is not hypothetical. This is not abstract. We have real fellowship with the Father. And you do as well. Because having been justified by faith, we have access. We have a wonderful relationship with God. That's why we can cry out, Abba, Father. That's why we are encouraged to go with boldness and confidence into the presence of God. Not because we don't have any fear of him in the sense of his holiness and justice. Not because a safe passage has been made for us through the rending of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, signified by that curtain being torn from top to bottom when the Lord Jesus Christ finished that sacrifice on the cross. But not only does John emphasize the comfort that we have, but he also emphasizes the certainty that has been promised to us. And we have that in verses 13 to 14. And he addresses the maturing faith. John not only writes with all Christians in mind, but also with fathers in mind. They are very important to the purpose of John and indeed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The epistle with all its warnings is written to fathers because it falls on them to digest what is written and seek to teach others that are younger in the faith. We have a responsibility not only to receive that comfort for ourselves, but then to make sure others enjoy it too. And to spread that wonderful truth. The apostles would soon pass away, and the responsibility of nurturing and guiding the people of God would fall on those that are mature in the faith. Not just the leaders. I mean, not just the ministers and elders and deacons. Yes, they have that responsibility. But this task is so important that we need everyone to be engaged in that. Even as the apostles admit themselves, that when one is going astray, they don't say, well, that's just our responsibility. Don't you guys worry about it. No, we're to pursue them as believers. We're not to neglect them. We're not to let them just wander off. No, we're to lovingly call them back. So John addresses the fathers. He wants them to shoulder that responsibility that he has and the other apostles have and the offices that God ordains in the churches have. They need to take. This is so important. Just like the police looking for a lost child. They don't say, we don't need the public's help. We can handle it. No, it is so important that they need everyone's help. And so they put out alerts. Now, this is so dear to the Apostle John, and indeed to God, that he wants the whole community to be considerate of one another and to remind each other of the glorious promises that we have. And so, as I said, that responsibility falls on those that are mature in the faith, that use that knowledge, not to be proud, not to lord it over other people, but rather to shepherd other people. To comfort other people. If the Lord Jesus Christ takes the little lambs in his arms and little children into his arms and blesses them, then how can we do not follow suit? How can we not be concerned about them too? Especially as the Lord Jesus Christ gave that very somber warning, anyone that leads one of these little ones astray, God takes that very personally. As John recognizes his category in the church, we must also appreciate that in our own churches. As parents are essential to the family, so fathers are to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also to those that know God. What makes such people fathers mature? Well, John writes that they are viewed as fathers and written to because they have known him who is from the beginning. You've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So the mature in faith are those that have an active relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're the ones that have come to understand and cherish and experience the very truths that the Apostle John is bringing in this epistle. He doesn't have to argue these things with them. No, they know them themselves. They can echo his words after him. They can say those words with conviction and experience that what he is saying is true. You see, we don't bring comfort to people when we talk about things in the abstract and in theoretical terms. When we speak to people, then our own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the comfort that we have should be clear to them. So that not only are we the messengers of a wonderful truth, but we are examples of it. We're examples of it. And so when we're comforting other people, as John is in this epistle, how does he start? That which from the beginning, which we have seen, which our eyes have seen, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of God. They had fellowship with God. They knew what they were talking about. It's not a theory that they're pushing. It's an experience. And so he wants them to impress that. And as we do with our children, we want to impress upon our children that this is just not some set of ideas that we have read in the Bible and we think they're good and, oh, they should try them out. No, our life every day in their midst should be clear testimony of the fact that the things that we're saying are things that are real in our hearts and in our lives every day of the week. So that they can not only hear the gospel, they can see the gospel in the way that we live and in the way that we address the issues of life and the struggles that come along to us. That what we said is what we practice, and the power of God. That's the way the Apostle Paul spoke about the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. We preach to you in the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, not just ideas. There are plenty of people with ideas and theories, but with us, it was real. You saw it in your own midst as people came to faith and as their lives were transformed and the way that they lived was so different than it was before. You don't have to be a great theologian to be a great witness. As I said many times, my father came to faith late in his life. Wasn't a theologian, but the greatest impact he had was his life, the way that it was before, then the way that it was after, was such a contrast in the community that many people, in terms of relatives, and you know those are the hardest ones to convert, the ones that know you, many came to faith. And that's what we have to do. We have to teach them what it is to know God, what that means, what that experience is, and why it is that we cherish it so and want them to experience that themselves. Not just learn the theory, not just learn the doctrines, but to experience it in their lives. And finally, providing courage in the second part of verse 13, and also in the second part of verse 14. And that courage is, first of all, in the fact that there is victory over the wicked one. There is victory over the wicked one. The second major grouping of God's people that John addresses are the young men. They represent those that are believers and are finding the strength of the Lord working in their lives. As young people, they are developing great strength, even though that wisdom has to mature yet, but not everyone matures at the same rate. John is not simply restricting himself to young men, but rather all who are in this spiritual stage of development. Such people are not babies and children in Christ, but they are not mature adults either. Rather, they're in between. This is not to speak negatively of their state. We don't speak negatively of young people as they grow and they shoot up and now they start getting muscles and stronger. They're not mature yet. They're not adults. But we don't minimize that stage. No, we point it out. We point it out. Oh, look how you've shot up. Oh, look how he's developing, right? It's an encouraging word that we give, that they're moving on to that maturity They are described as ones that have overcome the wicked one. And we may see that on two levels. Firstly, they have a share in the victory that Christ has won over the wicked one. As Paul mentions, I already alluded to that in terms of the sins being nailed to the tree on Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. The increased realization of this brings encouragement to our lives. They are learning to flex their muscles that have developed through spiritual growth. They have been there since birth, but now they undergo a growth spurt. And so our children learn scriptural truths, and we teach them when they're young. But they receive those, but they don't enter fully into those truths yet. But nevertheless, they learn those things. But now slowly those truths begin to take root in their hearts and in their minds. And they begin to shoot up. Or the way that Paul puts it, of course, in his writings, that they become wise unto salvation. So they learn these truths slowly, but they become wise to salvation. There's a development there. And we need to be mindful of that. When we see in our children, it's not a matter of getting them to the point where they can answer certain questions about the Christian faith. Be careful of that. Be careful of that. We say because they can answer these questions, well, therefore they must be ready. They must, be Christians, and we should recognize that. I'm saying, wait. We don't do that with natural physical development, do we? We don't say, well, they're shot up and they've got strong muscles. They're adults. I mean, we wish it was that way, but they're not adults. They may have bodies that look like adults, but they're not adults yet. That's the way it is with the Christian faith. That's when they become wise unto salvation. They take to heart these truths. They realize these truths in an experiential way. And so they come and have this victory over the devil because now they embrace that wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we realize that we have victory through Christ's work on the cross, but we also begin to see strength from such victory active in our life as we begin to fight sin in our lives and have victory. It is one thing to learn, as I said, to learn these truths in theory and to be able to answer those. But when you see God working in you and you see the maturity of that faith, and now you begin that fight to put to death the deeds of the flesh. When we begin to realize what the scripture is saying, I can see it in my own life, and we begin that fight, that's where we get encouraged. And wisdom begins in our hearts and in our lives. How we rejoice as we see the evidence of God's work of grace displayed in the lives of young people, as they say to no to all kinds of temptations that confront them. And he calls them strong in the later verse. Knowledge and power are great, but they must be used in a positive way, namely to overcome the wicked one. It is the Christian life that enables leaders to assure young people of their victory over Satan and hence the genuineness of their faith. And that strength comes how? Through the Word of God. We all know that young people have an insatiable appetite for food. It is normal since they go through growth spurts and develop into young adults. But we see the spiritual counterpart, as John says, that they are strong because the Word of God abides in them. They have victory and strength is shown because the Word of God abides in them. Here is a secret to spiritual growth, namely the feeding upon the Word of God as we hear the preaching, attend Bible studies, and read and meditate on the scriptures in our personal devotions. John encourages such people to continue to pursue the Word of God and to use it in their fight against the wicked one. We must let the Word of God dwell in us richly. That's what the Word of God teaches. We must put on the whole armor of God, as we've looked at for a number of weeks. Armies are made up of what? Of young men. So the Lord's army is made up of young people who are ready to trust the Lord and live under his rule. This is the only way that they can be strong. The world, including the strong, slavishly serve the devil, but we are to be different. Again, how does John see such thing and know such things? He knows by the fact that their lives bear evidence, that they are not running after the world. How glad we are to see that young people, that they have this desire to serve the Lord and to live righteous lives, even with the backdrop of such a wicked generation. Now, people of God, John is thrilled with the church. Not that it's perfect, but there is clear evidence that they are not like the people that he's been speaking of, namely those that do not know God. They do not obey his law, and they do not know his truth. In fact, they embrace the lie. Now, John's letter is testimony that they are the people of the Lord. Let us be reminded and encouraged that we are addressed along with these believers. As you sit in church week by week and hear the Lord address you, know that you are the people of God. It is in this vein that we extend that call to you to come to the Lord's table and to receive his wonderful comfort and peace and grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you work in our lives. You have started a wonderful work in us. And that work will never fail. It will be completed in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as it was begun with our Lord Jesus Christ in his giving his life a ransom for many and removing that burden from us and setting us free to be holy, to be obedient, to enjoy that fellowship with you day by day. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that this morning not only do we get to hear that, but we get to see that in the sacramental form. And our Father in heaven, we pray that that would fix and imprint that upon our minds and hearts, put our lives and the reality that we have into the most wonderful context, which is the way that you see things, the way things really are. And our Father, then we pray that we might truly be nourished and that your word may indeed abide in us and it would work in us and shape us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would feed your people, that you would strengthen them and use them as faithful witnesses. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the red hymnal number 621.